If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15. And by way of introduction, reading from verse 25 down to verse 28. Mark 15, verse 25 to 28. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And our subject this evening is simply that: numbered with the transgressors. Well, we are looking at the crucifixion of our dear Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are compelled, really, to look at these passages, well, rather slower than we would look at other passages, in greater detail, thinking upon these things, meditating, and we come to these passages with great reverence, with great awe. This is the Lord Jesus Christ taking the punishment for our sin. And one feature of the Gospels is that they are not overly sentimental with the way in which Christ is crucified. Not in the Gospels. We read even here in verse 25, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him," full stop. We don't hear about the wounds upon him. We don't have great detail about how the nails are plunged into the hands and the feet. That is not the way the Holy Scripture has chosen to describe it. It's the modesty of the Holy Spirit, some say. "It was the third hour, and they crucified him." But well, we have greater insight into the sufferings of the Lord, maybe in other passages of the Scripture. In Isaiah 53, for example, somehow we have a greater understanding of what Christ suffered on the cross from something that's written 700 years before. We have a greater description of the cross from the prophet Isaiah. And of course, Psalm 22, that goes into detail, tremendous detail. But in the Gospels, well, we just have those words, "and they crucified him." It's a remarkable feature of the Holy Scriptures. If a man had written this, don't you think that he would have gone into great detail to try and wring our emotions, to try and get us to feel great emotion about these things? But that is not the way of the Scripture. This is not the work of man. This is the work of God. And this is how the Holy Spirit has chosen to put down these things, using, of course, John Mark. But these things are so tremendous to think about. But last week, just to recap, well, the Lord Jesus Christ has been brought to Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, verse 22. And verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. And we remember that that was a legal requirement. The Roman executioners would give them wine mingled with myrrh, sort of as a pain relief. But the Lord Jesus Christ received it not. He had to take the full punishment for our sin. He chose not to be relieved in any sense, so that the atonement would not in any sense be forfeited or dumbed down, as it were. He had to make full atonement. His work had to be a finished work. Every sin of every man, woman, and child who would trust in him had to be taken fully. No relief. And so he doesn't take the wine mingled with myrrh. What a Saviour we have. He will take the full punishment. And well, we have to think about that. We've prayed about our sins. We don't realize how painful our sins are for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear. We don't think of it. And yet he didn't take any relief. He knew how terrible it would be. He knew even in Gethsemane the weight of the punishment that he would have to take. And yet he still received no relief at all. And these are awesome things to think about. How much he has borne for us, even before he went upon that cross. But verse 24, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Well, when somebody was crucified, they were crucified naked, and the garments were generally distributed amongst the executioners. It was customary, as it were, the accepted right of the executioner's squad to claim the minor possessions of the one who was being crucified. And they cast lots for it. They gambled, as it were, or threw dice or whatever it was. We don't know exactly how it was determined, but that was what happened, adding insult to the Lord's injury. And well, these things, they are prophesied in Scripture. Psalm 22, we read this, that his garments would be parted. And in verse 28 again, we see that the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We have to remind ourselves again that this is all according to Scripture, to the fulfillment of Scripture. This is not an accident. This is not man overcoming God. God has ordained this. This has been prophesied. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's amazing to think of this. Christ went to the cross because the Scripture, in a sense, compelled him to go. Well, yes, of course, we know that he went to the cross because it was the will of the Father, because it was his will. He willingly went to the cross. But there is that sense, of course, that he went to the cross because it was written. And when we think of these things, how much more seriously ought we to take the Scriptures? If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he went to the cross, suffered such a terrible agony because the Scriptures said so, to fulfill the Scripture. The Son of God went to the cross because Scripture said so. Now, what is our attitude to Scripture? Sometimes we hear the preaching of the Word of God. We read it for ourselves. We just dismiss it. Oh, I know the Scripture says such and such about a certain thing, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just, ignore that. Lots of people ignore that teaching of Scripture, so I'll ignore it too. When we hear the preaching of Scripture, do we take it lightly? Oh, that applies to somebody else, not me. Well, it's a good thing the Lord Jesus Christ didn't take that approach to Scripture. In the Scriptures it is written, the Messiah, when he comes, must suffer and die. I must fulfill it. I must obey it to the letter. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the Scriptures to the letter to fulfill it. How much more ought we to obey the Scriptures to the letter? And don't take it lightly. Everything that we read, we think to ourselves, we must do these things. Think Christ. There was that great compulsion upon him not to do down the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Well, when we hear it, we must obey it. If we consider ourselves to be Christ-like, we hear the Scriptures, we obey. We don't quibble with it. We don't rebel against it. We don't ignore it. We obey it. Look at Christ's attitude towards the Scriptures. Well, this is so tremendous. He went to the cross because the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And that is a very important thing to consider. But then verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. And some of the commentators Matthew Henry in particular notices that at 9 o'clock, those chief priests, those leading Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they should have been in the temple. They should have been attending to their religious duties. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They should have been according to the duty of their place in the temple. But where were they? They were taunting the Lord Jesus Christ. Their religious duties, they'd forgotten all about them. To consume their own lusts, to consume their own murderous desires, to have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Religious duties put to one side. It is them, their position, their standing that is so important, their status. Well, this is such a sad thing. We must beware of being akin to them, being like them. Sometimes, not often, but sometimes I've noticed that it is the people who take such pride in being religious, who can't wait to tell everybody how religious they are, how God has been with them all their lives, and they're so spiritual, and they like to talk about doctrinal things, the higher points of doctrine. And yet when it comes to service, when it comes to being in the Lord's house at the time when you're supposed to be in the Lord's house, when it comes to getting people to evangelize, they're nowhere to be seen. Because what's important is their own position, their own standing. I'm a religious person. I know the Bible. I know the doctrines. But that's it. Religious duty, well, that can be put to one side. If I want to do something else, I'll go and do it. Because it's all about me, you see. This is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. If they were so religious, why were they not in the temple on the third hour? This is a very holy time for the Jews. No, we'll go and see the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. We've waited for this for so long. Religion, oh, that can wait. Well, that is such a terrible thing. The leaven of the Pharisees, as the Lord Jesus Christ put it. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he told us to beware of it. And we must beware of it. Let us not puff ourselves up with religious knowledge. We have to be in the Lord's house, serving the Lord, doing the duties that we ought to do. It's not enough just to know everything. Where are we when the Lord calls us for his service? We are not nominal Christians in this church. And verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And we read in other Gospels, slight difference in the wording in Matthew's Gospel. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But essentially, this is the same accusation, as it were. Well, it was customary for all those who were to be executed in this fashion, to be crucified, that their charge was written on a wooden board and was carried before the victim as he was led to the place of crucifixion. And then when he was crucified, the board was attached to the top of the cross so that everybody would know why he was being crucified. And above the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, well, a very different accusation. Surely there was no accusation such as this over any other person who was crucified. The King of the Jews. And well, this was what Pilate had decided would be written. Why did Pilate choose to have this inscription? Well, maybe it was to irritate the Jews. We know that Pilate most possibly had his conscience troubled by the Lord Jesus Christ and in a way desired to have the Lord Jesus Christ freed, but the Jews would not let him. The Jews would shout and scream, "Crucify him." So maybe he feels that his conscience has been forced. He's done this against his conscience. So in order to irritate the Jews, to get one back on them, oh, I'll just put Jesus, the King of the Jews, over Jesus of Nazareth, over this one whom they hate so much. Maybe that is why, and I think that's the best explanation. But this is what was written. And this was the truth, of course it was. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews, of the Jewish religion, the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied. This was actually the truth. It was his title, his truthful title, the one that he was entitled to, the King of the Jews. And well, this was providentially put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a thing to think of. It's almost as though the Lord is saying, this title, my rightful title, the King of the Jews, cannot possibly be removed from me. I am the Messiah, and nothing that anybody can do can remove this title. The Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they think they've won. Oh, he called himself the King of the Jews, but we know better. He's not the King of the Jews now. They're wrong. This title that is over him will forever stay. He is King of the Jews. It does not matter what man does. He cannot be toppled from his throne. This is the title that will stand forevermore. And that is how we ought to interpret that. The King of the Jews. This is Christ claiming his throne, as it were, claiming his kingship. Now we know also that this title was translated into, well, it was in three different languages. It was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. It was written in Greek, the language of culture, as it was considered at the time. And it was written in Latin, the language of the Romans, of power, of government, the language of Rome. And some people say, some commentators have said, that this was the first printed sermon. The Lord Jesus, the King of the Jews, written for all to see in different languages. And maybe there's an insinuation here as well, because it's translated into different languages, that he would be king not just of the Jews, but of all nations, all languages, all tribes, all tongues, all people, the King of the whole world. That was the first printed sermon, as it were, reaching out to all nations. And while some say that this inscription is a prophecy, he's King of the Jews, and one day he will be king forevermore. King forevermore, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, religion, culture, and government. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, his second coming. And there will only be one religion when he comes again, only one religion, the true religion. All those in that religion will be those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his shed blood. We read in the book of Revelation that when the new heavens and the new earth are established, there shall be one song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The Christian religion, one religion. He will be king over all religion. He will be king over all culture. When the new heaven and the new earth is established, you know, there'll only be one culture, a culture of righteousness. Everything will be pure and lovely and honest. A culture of righteousness. It won't be like this culture that we see today. It won't be a debased culture. So much in this culture that defiles us. We see murderous things. We see adulterous things in our culture. Even in light entertainment. Things that harm the soul. But when Christ comes again, there will only be one culture, a culture of perfect righteousness, purity, joy, peace. One culture. And well, he will be the King of eternal power. The government will be upon his shoulder. It's written in religion, culture, and the language of power. And well, he will be the eternal power forevermore. The government will be upon his shoulder. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And these things, well, these are all suggested by this inscription and its various translations. Well, these things are glorious for us to consider. But verse 27, we move on. With him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the Lord Jesus Christ was in the middle. And ordinarily speaking, generally speaking, the one who was in the middle was considered the worst criminal. If he was in the center, well, it was because he was being crucified for the worst crimes. In verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now we have to think about that in a little more detail. He was numbered with the transgressors, but he was never actually a transgressor. He was not a transgressor. He was numbered with the transgressors, but he himself was not a transgressor. At no point did the Lord Jesus Christ become a wicked man or a sinful man. And I say this because sometimes people tend to think along those lines. But it's not accurate to think, if some of you think this, it's not accurate to think that Christ, well, yes, he was sinless. He lived a perfect life, but then when he went to the cross, he was a sinner and he was being punished because of his sin. It's not accurate to think that at all. Christ never became a sinner. Even when he was on the cross, even when he was being punished for sin, he was never a sinner. It was because all of our sin was placed upon him. That is why he was punished in our place. It was because all of our sin was upon him. He never sinned. He was the sinless Son of God right to the end. It was our sins that was placed upon him. And well, we read about this and we learn more about this through the thieves themselves. We remember that one of the thieves was converted. One of the thieves was saved. And we remember his words from Luke 23, because he realized that Christ was sinless. That was the whole basis of his salvation. He realized that here was a man who knew no sin. He said to the other thief, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are sinners, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." He saw that this was the sinless Son of God. And because he saw that, he was saved. Christ was numbered with the transgressors, but he was not a transgressor himself. And even the dying thief, to his eternal salvation, recognized this. And he, well, that day he would be with the Lord in paradise. But verse 29, we continue, "They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Well, they repeat this accusation. "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." But of course, they've misunderstood what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. And we've spoken about this before. When the Lord said that the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, he was speaking about himself. He is the temple, not the actual temple made of stone, but Christ himself. He is the temple. His holy body was a temple. That body in which dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. The temple is the place where God dwells. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. So that was the temple that would destroy and be built in 3 days, resurrected from the grave. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about, not destroying the temple in Jerusalem. But well, this is entirely lost to those who mock him and those who pass by and rail on him. Verse 30, save thyself and come down from the cross. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, they must remember all of his miracles. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. But again, they totally missed the point. The Lord Jesus, yes, he saved people physically through the miracles, but he had to go to the cross to save them spiritually. He saved their bodies in his life, but on the cross he would save their souls. And well, the healing miracles, they were only pictures of how he would heal spiritually, the greatest healing. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Well, we won't go any further than this point, but there's a lot to unpack from even that verse. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Well, they still want signs and wonders. They still want miracles. These are the same people who have seen the miracles. In verse 31, they admit he saved others. We've seen all the miracles. But they still don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they want another one. Oh, this is just such hypocrisy. Don't they even understand themselves? They will not believe. No matter what miracle they see, they will not believe. What they need is not miracles. They need faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that what he is doing on the cross will make an end of all their sin, will save them eternally. It's faith. Faith is what will save them, not miracles. And this is so sad in this current age. The charismatic church, of course, is so influential. But so many people want to see miracles before they believe in God. They crave after miracles, and they take great pride in recounting miracles to you. Some people I've met while evangelizing, well, they say that they are Christians. You ask them why? Oh, it's because I saw a miracle, or I had a vision, or this happened and that happened. I was miraculously healed. Their faith is based on miracles. But that cannot save us. Miracles can't save you. You've seen a miracle? Who cares? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Only that will save you. Only that will save your soul eternally. You can see a million miracles. These Pharisees, these scribes, they must have seen hundreds of miracles, but they are not saved. We are saved by faith. That is what will save you. Don't be somebody who needs miracles. It will not save you at the end. You want a miracle? Look at Christ on the cross. That's the great miracle. The miracle that Christ, the Son of God, has come to die for your sin. Is that not miraculous enough for you? You need something more than that. Oh, if you only embrace Christ and what he has done on the cross, that's the great miracle. That's the great sign that the Son of God in eternal love has come to save a sinner such as you. That's the miracle. And that should be worthy of all your amazement and astonishment. It is that which, as one hymn writer put it, demands your soul, your life, your all. Isaac Watts, this is the thing, and this is the point. Well, it's a good point to leave off, but we will continue in 2 weeks on the crucifixion, on the passion of our dear Saviour. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee for such a Saviour. O Lord, have we lost the wonder of the miracle that He came to die for us? May it not be so. May we not require anything else except to sit at the foot of the cross and know that He has died for our sin. O Lord, we thank Thee for the love wherewith He has loved us. May we love Him too in the right way. Forgive us all our sin. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.